As they're leaving, I would invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading. It's found in Luke chapter 2. We're going to be reading just a portion of this well-known story of the appearance of the angels to the shepherds and their announcement of good news. We're going to begin reading in verse 8 of Luke 2. And we'll continue through verse 14. Hear now the word of God. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Well, in this very familiar part of the Christmas story, the angels go on a choir tour. It's a choir tour with only one stop, an unexpected one, as they appear to just a small group of shepherds in the middle of the night in a field near Bethlehem. And the song they sing is one that is very familiar to us, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." I try to imagine the Bible stories when I'm reading them, and I try to imagine what this angelic choir sounded like. In my mind, I imagine a boys' choir, just because I tend to like boys' choirs, and one of my favorite CDs is the King's College Boys' Choir of Cambridge, and that's what I imagine the angelic choir sounded like. I really don't know if they sounded like that. For all I know, they could have sounded like a hip-hop choir, you know, or something more contextualized to first century Judaism. But we really don't know what they sounded like. We do know what they said, because Luke records that for us. And this morning, I want us to look particularly at the part of this where they announce peace on the earth. Glory to God in heaven, the highest, peace on earth. And that's what came through Jesus. Jesus came to bring peace on earth. Now, on the face value of that, it doesn't seem to have worked. I mean, what happened right after this? Herod slaughtered the innocents in Bethlehem. Reminiscent of what we read of in our news just this week at that Pakistani school where over 100 children also were slaughtered. There doesn't seem on the face of it to be the kind of peace that you would have thought the angels were talking about. So what is this peace? Well, you know, some would say, he really didn't come to actually bring peace. He just kind of came to point to peace, to be an example. Something like, you may know that this coming Thursday, Christmas Day, is the 100th celebration of the famous Christmas truce during World War I. Where on Christmas Day in 1914, in a completely spontaneous manner, no leaders had negotiated this peace, but peace broke out in the middle of World War I. There are even records of soccer games being played between battling armies on Christmas Day of 1914. So some would say, well, you know, we just need to kind of follow that example better. And Jesus came to point the way to peace, not actually bring it. So the lack of peace is kind of our fault, and we just need to follow Jesus more. Well, there's some truth to that, but I think there's more meant by this than that. So I want us to look at this peace of which the angels sing and talk about it in our lives, in our context. How should we understand this? So first, let's consider the fact that angels were sent to bring this message. God had other options, right? I mean, typically the way his word came was through human prophets. But he didn't choose that avenue for this message. Why not? Well, I thought about that this week, and several reasons occurred to me. One was, God was being kind to the angels because he knew their excitement about all things relating to salvation. Peter tells us in his first letter that the angels long to look into all matters relating to salvation. They are hungry for news about God's rescue plan for this fallen planet. They're as hungry as the avid football fan is for news of his college recruits, and the angels are longing, they're searching, they're looking at every detail, excited about God's rescue plan. So maybe God had angels announce this just because they would bring the kind of passion that this message deserved. From their vantage point, they would have such passion. Or maybe another reason occurred to me. Maybe it's just that the messenger, the angelic messenger, fit the nature of the message. Because angels come from above, God's peace can only come from above. So there's a certain suitability, a certain parallelism there that seems appropriate. Or maybe, and I must confess, I like this reason the best. I don't know if any of these are right, but they're probably all right to a degree. I don't know if any one of them is better than the other, but here's my favorite one, at least. And it's that the childlike faith necessary to believe in angels is the same childlike faith necessary to receive the peace of which God speaks here. You know, it does take a childlike faith to believe in angels. I've never seen an angel as far as I know. But the Bible is very clear that angels exist even in our realm. There's a couple of verses that bookend the book of Hebrews about angels. Hebrews tends to say a lot about angels. And in chapter 1, the author says that angels are sent as ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. We often refer to those as guardian angels. That's no myth, okay? The Bible teaches that. And then at the end of Hebrews, in chapter 13, we have that curious command to show hospitality to strangers. That's not what's curious. The curiosity is the reason given. For some, by doing so, it says, have entertained angels unawares. So apparently, angels can come disguised as people. And oftentimes they come disguised as the needy, according to Hebrews 13. So, it takes a little childlike faith to believe in angels like that. Wendy and I have some missionary friends who are back in the States because of some serious medical needs the husband has for a treatment here. And they wrote a prayer letter a couple of weeks ago reporting on something unusual that happened at their house. They were awakened at 3 a.m. by the doorbell ringing. And the wife, you know, elbowed her husband and wanting him to investigate. And he didn't want to investigate. He didn't want to get up. He said, "Oh, it's probably just some kind of electrical glitch. And let's wait and see if it rings again. Then I'll get up." But she prevailed upon him, and he went and investigated. And he opened the door, and there was no one there. But while the door was open, he happened to look out and see in the driveway his car with the interior dome lights still on. And so he went out and found a door ajar and closed it and turned the light out and was thankful for that, because they had to be somewhere early the next morning, and he was fearful that his battery would have died if he had left that dome light on all night. So he was telling that story to his daughter, his 8-year-old daughter, the next morning. And with wonder in her eyes, she said, "Daddy, an angel came and rang our doorbell last night so our car battery wouldn't die." And he said he was rebuked by that simple faith of his daughter. Well, you see, such faith is needed to receive the message that God brings to us about peace. So let's look more carefully at that message and come with open hearts. You see, if your heart is so thick with cynicism that you believe that such things cannot happen, you're probably not going to receive the message of peace that God wants to bring. So let's look at that message, and I want us to consider, first of all, the prerequisite of peace on earth. There's something that has to happen before there can be peace on earth, and the angels speak of that. And it's the first thing they say: "Glory to God in the highest." There will not be peace on the earth until there is glory given to God. The earth, you see, is off center. It is off center because it is centered in its fallen, broken condition. It is centered outside the glory of God. And it leads to anxiety, turmoil, and a lack of peace. Several years ago, I was riding in Kenya in a car belonging to a missionary friend of mine there. And all of a sudden, the car started shaking violently. I mean, so much so that it wasn't like just a tire out of balance. You couldn't keep riding in it. It was so bad. So we stopped to investigate. He said, "You know, this is really curious, because just yesterday I took this car to the mechanic and had new tires put on it. So it's really... it seems odd to me that it would start shaking like this." And anybody who's spent any time in East Africa knows, can believe the story I'm about to tell you, what happened, because it's not untypical. We investigated and found out that the wheels on the car had been changed, and not just the tires, but the wheels themselves. Because he had really nice wheels on his car, and the mechanic he took it to substituted some older, more, just poor wheels. And the wheels he put on had a bigger inner circle than the ones he took off. Because the way it's supposed to work, for those of you who are not mechanically inclined, is that there's a hole in the middle of your wheel, you know, and that fits over the end of your axle. And it's supposed to be a tight fit, but it was bigger than the end of the axle. So they tightened the lug nuts down enough to kind of make it work for a time. But as the lug nuts gradually loosened, the wheel became off center. And it was just undrivable as a result. Well, that's exactly the way our world is. It is off center because it is centered on the glory of man, not the glory of God. And as long as that is the case, there will never be peace. So two implications of this that are very significant. Implication number one, we've already talked about. An explanation for the lack of peace in our world is this off-center nature of our world. So that reveals as, well, kind of Pollyannish, any hope for peace that stops short of centering our world back on God. You know, what is, when people say they want peace today, what is it that most people have in mind? Most people have in mind that they want God to kind of arrange the world in such a way that they are free to pursue whatever they want to pursue and have God kind of supply what's needed for their pursuits. So, you know, we look to God to provide good economies, good health, stable governments, so we can do whatever we want. That's what most people mean by peace. It's kind of like, it reminds me of the rebellious teenager who wants his parents to kind of fund his lifestyle, but then doesn't want to submit to the authority of the parents. And you see, that path of peace will never work. What will work, and that's the second implication, the path that does establish peace is obvious. The world must be cleansed of any who center themselves outside of God. Right? If that's the source of the lack of peace, then the key to the restoration of peace is to get rid of all those people. Well, how does that happen? That's exactly what the Bible's prescription is for peace. So how does it come about? Well, I don't know if even the angels knew this. I don't think they did. We do today. Nobody who originally heard this message from the angels knew this either. But we know that God brings about that end, getting rid of all who are not centered on his glory so that there might be peace. He brings that about through two comings of the Messiah. And the first coming we know all about. We celebrate at Christmas. But there is a second coming where and when he will bring judgment upon the world. And that judgment is simply God's removal of everyone not centered on the glory of God. And essentially, God says, you know, if you want to be centered on yourself, have at it. You can do that. I will put you in a place where you will be the center of your world. And by the way, it's a place with only one person in it, you. That is the only place, that is the only world you can have where you will be the center. It's called hell. And that will happen at the second coming of Jesus. And it will be the inauguration of final and ultimate peace that Jesus brings. But that's still future. The first coming of Jesus also works toward this goal of peace by removing from the world those who are self-centered. Well, how does it do that removal? How's that removal accomplished? It is accomplished by God's grace through the transformation of hearts, of our hearts, where God redeems us. Essentially what it does is it moves judgment forward. Instead of that final judgment, the judgment now happens at the cross, where our wicked, evil, self-centered hearts are judged in Jesus, so that God can welcome us into his world. And he transforms our hearts from self-centered to God-centered. So you see, when people get all bothered about God not ending tragedies like the one that happened back this week in Pakistan, and people shake their fist at God and say, God, why don't you do something? Well, if God were to act and do that, it's very clear what he would do. Jesus would return, and there would be the great final judgment. That's the way he would end it. And if that were to happen, all those who've not yet come to him would be left out. So it's actually in mercy that God delays that coming. Well, let's look finally at this third point of peace, about the message of peace, the discrimination inherent in this message of peace. You see, the discrimination is that not everybody is going to experience it. What do the angels say on earth? Peace among those with whom he is pleased. Well, who are those with whom he is pleased? All the commentators agree this is kind of a technical phrase for in first century Judaism for the elect. In other words, for God's people. It does not mean that there's this group of people who by their good works have earned God's pleasure. For no one can do that. That's too tall a task for any fallen human being to do. What it means instead is that there is a group of people who have received, not achieved, received God's pleasure through that childlike faith we spoke of earlier. Those are the ones who have peace, even now. Peace is not just something that is in the future. It is something that for the child of God who is in Christ, it is something that we can have right now. So let's talk about that right now, peace. Paul writes about it in Philippians 4. He talks about a peace that surpasses all understanding. And he tells us how to get that peace. Here's what he says. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So he talks about this peace coming through prayer and through a particular way we pray. There are two ways to pray. You can pray with anxiety. Have you ever prayed with anxiety? Oh God, please give me this. I've just got to have this. I've prayed with anxiety before. There's not a lot of peace with that. So Paul talks about another way to pray. To pray, to let your request be made known to God with thanksgiving. Now that's kind of curious because normally we think of it like this. We think, okay, I pray, and then what Paul is telling me to do is remember that request, and when God answers it, to not to forget to give him thanks for it. But that's not what he says. Okay, then it's good to give thanks to God. It's good not to forget to give thanks, but that's not what he says here. What he says here is that the request and the thanksgiving are to come at the same time, even before the answer is given. Well, how can we do that? We can only do that because we trust in the sovereign goodness of God. So we can be honest about our desires. We can say, God, this is what I want. But at the same time, I don't pray that with anxiety. I pray it with a heart of trust that brings peace. That says, God, whatever you do here, I know it comes from your good hand. When I was a church planter in Glen Burnie, Maryland, our church needed some land on which to build our building. And it was a difficult time to buy land because real estate was very hot and hence very expensive. So I did what any pastor would do. I called our church to pray. And we started praying, and there was some land that was ideally suited. It was accessible. It was visible. It was a large enough parcel that it would have met our needs for the foreseeable future. And I thought, this is it. So I told the congregation, let's narrow our prayers. Let's pray for this land. Okay. And I got to know the owner. And we got the owner's permission to do something that I thought might help God out a little bit in answering this prayer. We had a prayer meeting right on the property. Okay, God, in case there's any doubt, you know, this property we're walking on, that's the property we want you to give us, okay? We just want to be real clear about this, God. Well, it seemed that God started to answer that prayer because, unfortunately, for the landowner, he ran into some financial trouble, and the property had to be put up for auction. So we did what was necessary. We decided on a price to bid on the property at auction. We went down as a public open auction. Highest bidder wins. We did not win the bid. There was a deep pockets developer who wanted the land desperately, and he had a lot more money than we did. He got the land. Well, what do we think about that? Well, you know, I don't know what would have happened had we gotten that land. But God does. And in his wisdom, he said no. Did we do anything wrong in asking for the land? Absolutely not. We didn't make a mistake by asking for the land. Except, I have to confess, I had a little more anxiety about it than I should have. And I didn't give thanks enough to God, as Paul urges us to do in Philippians. But you see, we submit to God's wise and good hand in our lives. Listen to this quote. I love this quote from Tim Keller. He's speaking like God is speaking to us, his children, when we pray to him like this. And here's what he imagines God saying. When a child of mine makes a request, I always give that person what he or she would have asked for if they know everything I know. That's profound, isn't it? Always, God says, I will give my children what they would have asked for if they know what I know. That we don't, of course. But if we did, we would ask for the very things God gives to us. You see, it's when you recognize that, when you accept that, that you can have this peace of which Paul speaks, of which the angels sing. G.K. Chesterton wrote in his book, Orthodoxy, poets do not go mad, but chess players do. Poetry is sane because it floats easily in an infinite sea. Reason seeks to cross the infinite sea and so make it finite. The result is mental exhaustion. So chess players, what's he talking about? What do chess players do? Well, if you've ever played chess, you know that you try to anticipate future moves. And you try to come up with a strategy that addresses future possibilities. But the more moves out you get, the more the options multiply exponentially. And pretty soon you just kind of lose track of it all. And you don't know. Well, a lot of people try to live their lives like chess players. You know, well, I need to do this. And then maybe this could happen. And you try to line up all the options and figure it all out. Listen, you'll go crazy trying to do that. What does he mean by poets not going insane like chess players? What's he talking about? Does he mean we need to become good at composing poetry? Well, I don't think so. How does the poet approach life? The poet humbly accepts the existence of mysteries in life, that there are just some nuts that are too hard for me to crack. But the poet also relies on metaphor to help explain some of these too hard to crack nuts in life. And what is metaphor? You know, metaphor is simply, it's simply an illustration of something that gets at some of the truth. It's not the mathematical propositions of literal truth. It's more the feeling that is evoked. Well, I think what Chesterton is getting at here. And it's exactly where we need to be. It's that childlike faith that doesn't try to explain such things as angelic choirs, virgin births, wise men being guided by stars, God becoming man. It simply receives these things with gratitude and says, God, such a God like that is one I want to center my life on. And I used to think, like the chess player, that I knew how to run my life. I see now I don't. But God, you do. And so I just receive these gifts you bring to me. The most basic and foundational gift of all is the gift of your Son, Jesus. Let's pray to him now. Oh Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we know that because his life was bookended by two very bad things. He was born in a barn, and he was crucified with robbers. A God who would go that far for us is a God who can be trusted. So we trust you now, O God, to bring peace into our lives, and eventually in your time, and we are so glad this is in your time, you will bring peace to this whole earth. And we know that you will do so by judgment, and until you do, we pray, O God, that there would be many who would come to believe in Jesus and trust in him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.